Our sermon this Lord's Day morning is on Hebrews 11, verses 30 through 40. This is the last section of the Hall of Faith, of these Christian saints of old, and how they lived by faith, and what they did by faith, and what God worked in them and through them, through their life of faith. And in Hebrews 11, verses 30 through 40, many, many Christians are referred to, more than we even actually know. And we will look at just one of the Christians that are referred to, the life of the prophet Elijah. And we'll come back to a couple of portions of what we read here in the sermon. But what you need to know is, as we pick up the story here, 1 Kings 19 at verse 1, Elijah had just, God had just been with him in that miraculous way. There was that showdown at the altar and the sacrifice, whether the 450 prophets of Baal could get their altar to catch on fire because their God was the true God, or whether Elijah, that one lone prophet of the true God, could get his altar to catch on fire miraculously because his God was the true God. And we read that, of course, Elijah had the victory. God showed his power and strength, and the 450 prophets of Baal were killed because of their ungodliness and misleading God's people. And then we pick up the story here in 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab, who was the king, told his wife Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." We'll end that reading there, and we'll go to the New Testament, to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 at verse 30 through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 11 at verse 30. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Now others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mocking and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Amen. May God bless His gospel to us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the enormous truths before us today. And we pray, O Lord, that we would never forget the lessons that You have revealed to us in Holy Scripture, and that we would know the value of Scripture itself. That You've given it to us to encourage us, to build us up in that most holy faith. We need this message so much today because we need Christ. And so dwell in us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, the insert in the bulletin today has the sermon outline on it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I wonder what you think about when you're going through your closets this time of year and taking out the summer things and putting in the winter things, and you see some summer things that maybe have some holes in them. Maybe they're a little dirty, somehow they didn't get in the wash, or there's some stains on them from grass stains on one of the kids' clothes, and it's been months, you know, sometimes it's just best to cut your losses and toss those things out. They're not of much value anymore to you. Not very valuable, not very useful. Or you find something around the house that's all dirty and filthy, and you have no use for that. You kick that aside and get rid of that, throw that in the trash. Well, there are things like that we face, aren't there? They're just not valuable to us. They're not useful to us. But when the world, the sinful world, looks at Christianity, they come to very similar conclusions. What do you think the sinful world thinks about when they look at the church? What feelings and impressions do they have about us here? What usefulness do we have to the world and to our community? What good is it that there are Christians on this planet anyway? Our scripture before us today flips upside down the world's response to you and I as Christians. You see, to the world, you and I are a nuisance. We're in the way. We're a bother. We need to be cleaned out so they can put something else in the drawers. We are pests. If we don't keep our faith to ourselves and keep quiet and compromise and just let them live and let live in whatever reckless sins and teach their false teachings as long as they want, if we won't be quiet about those things, then we're in the way. And they find a way, ultimately, to teach us that we're in the way. Through various types of suffering, persecution, to try to prove to us that resistance is futile. And yet God says today quite the opposite. The world says, we don't belong here, Christians. We're not worthy of living on the same planet. We don't belong here. But God says, no, the world isn't worthy of us. The world isn't worthy of you and I and of Christians living by faith. They don't deserve to have Christians next door to them. I want you to reflect on that fact in the back of your mind, because that's exactly what our Scripture reveals to us. And we'll come back to that later. For now, remember, it matters if you have faith. There's a reason you came here today, because you have faith, and that matters. Faith does bring success and victory. And yet that very same faith is also tested, as we know, as Christians suffer and lose earthly joys and comforts and privileges and even possessions. And the experience of Christian faith, its joys and its trials, its tragedies and its triumphs, is experienced by all the saints in both the Old Testament days and now in this New Covenant period. That's the point of our text. The experience of Christian faith is shared by all the saints. We'll look at that experience first when we see the victories of the Christian faith, and then secondly, the sufferings of the Christian faith, and lastly, something of the unity of Christian faith. The victories of Christian faith are listed first in verses 30 through 35. And these verses, as you read through them, for the most part, travel in a rough chronological order. What happened first and next, though not exactly. We see the safe entrance into the promised land is mentioned. The walls of Jericho fall under Joshua's leadership of Israel. Then there's the time period that comes after Joshua died, the period of the judges, when we read that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So God raised up various judges to lead and protect His people at different times. Judges such as, there were more, but a few are mentioned here, Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. And then we read about the next period that replaced the period of the judges, a much longer period, the period of the kings. Only one king is mentioned here. King David, he was the man after God's own heart, and he was the king who all other kings were measured by. Along with that same time period of the kings is the time period of the prophets. Samuel was one of the first prophets, and he is mentioned. And then later, when you read a lot about the victories as well as the sufferings that happen, you see more mention of prophets, things that happen in the lives of prophets like Elijah and Elisha, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah. In fact, the entire time period of Israel's history is covered in Hebrews 11, eventually, at some verse or another. The whole Old Testament is covered. And what we need to remember today is that the victories of the Christian faith that are mentioned here, and the way they are mentioned, you just simply can't count them up. You can't count them up. The author said, I don't have time. I'd be here all day and then some. In verse 32, he says, what more shall I say? But the time would fail me. You think, well, you're writing a book. It's several chapters long. Just take another chapter. He says, no, I've made the point. There's more that could be said, but you get the drift here. There's just, remember a few more things, by the way. Go back and look them up on your own. There's so much. The Bible is for us, no matter where you go. Go back there and look and read. It is for us to understand the way God's people have lived by faith in the Lord and the way God has granted them victory and success and hope and forgiveness. God is the kind of God who keeps doing what He does best in every generation. He proves that He is worth believing in. He rescues His people from enemy after enemy after enemy. As John Newton said it so well in his hymn, Amazing Grace, 'tis grace has led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That's the kind of thing that the author has in mind. He says, what more could I say? God's grace has led His people through this faith this far, and there's more to come. And so we will not go into detail in every episode and every life of every person described here. There are many, many chapters that we would have to read if we were to do that. The author didn't think it was necessary to personally do that, and so we will leave that for other sermon series through those various sections of the Old Testament. But we will bring in some of the reading of that one specific example from the prophet Elijah, and we'll hit on the themes of what we're taught about here. One theme, for example, in the victory of the Christian faith, as we notice the lives mentioned here, is that the victory of the Christian faith is a victory of grace. Where do you see grace in these verses? Well, pretty early on you see grace. The harlot Rahab is mentioned. Well, why does the Bible have to bring that up again? We don't like to think about that. Isn't that being mean to her? To describe her in that way? Well, it is described exactly so that we would know that she was saved from that life into a new life to show us the grace of God. Everyone else in her town, in her city, in her country hated God. And so they were killed when the walls fell and Israel rushed in. But Rahab believed and sought refuge, and she was rescued. You see, the point is to remind us that she showed true Christian faith, despite the fact that she had a past full of sin, full of lust. And by the way, think about it, prostitutes don't do what they do out of lust, ultimately. They do what they do because they have to pay bills. People go to them out of lust, but they do what they do because they are enslaved economically in some fashion or another. And this is the answer that they think they have to do. So she was in a great time of economic turmoil, and this was the way she thought she could get out of it. It was a sinful way. People choose other sinful ways to try and get out of economic hardship, but this was the way she thought she could choose. And yet we see that despite those sinful choices, she is rescued from them in God's grace. And when we go through each of these different people, we see again and again how God has rescued His people. Go back and read in the Old Testament the fuller lives of these people who are mentioned as living by faith, and you see that they didn't always live by faith. They weren't always very holy and honorable examples. Not perfect heroes by any stretch. And so clearly any victory that comes from their faith is going to have to be a victory of grace, that God would even give them faith in the first place. King David is mentioned as a man of faith. We know he committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered her husband Uriah, and then married her quick to cover up the pregnancy. Or think of Samson, a man who was so selfish that he made his parents let him marry an unbeliever. Another terrible sin. And his lust drove him to a place where he eventually got his eyes plucked out. That was Samson. And yet he was saved by grace and mentioned as a man of faith. Or think of Jephthah, a judge who our Sunday school kids just looked at a couple of weeks ago. Jephthah, by the way, was a son of a harlot. And not only that, he made a rash, ungodly vow without thinking, and that made him have to sacrifice his teenage daughter on an altar. Or consider Gideon, a man who couldn't take God's word for anything, it seems. It seems he was from Missouri, if you will, the show-me state. He couldn't trust anything God said. Show me a sign. Show me another one. Show me another one. And yet God had patience with him. Indeed, as one commentator put it well about all of these saints who are saved by grace, God is a God of great patience. This is not the record of great people who deserve a medal, but of ordinary people made extraordinary by grace. I want to repeat that. God is a God of great patience. This is not the record of great people who deserve a medal, but of ordinary people made extraordinary by grace. This is the victory of Christian faith, that we have faith in at all because of God's grace. That's another theme we see as we look at the victory of Christian faith and the lives that are mentioned here. And that is that the victory of Christian faith comes from the power of God. Clearly, the miraculous wonders and the victories that are described here boggle the mind. You don't march around walls silently if you want them to fall down. And even just shouting real loud doesn't make a wall fall down. And yet, that happened in Jericho. Why? Because the Lord was with His people. The Lord is the power of strength and victory. The only limits on the victory of Christian faith are the limitations of God's power. And how limited is God in what He can do? He can do anything. He can do anything. And so the victory of Christian faith is an enormous victory. Remember the great things that God has done through the faith of His saints. David's victory over the mighty Goliath with a slingshot and a few pebbles. No doubt that is part of the reason David is mentioned here. Not the only reason, but that is something that comes to our mind. One who is weak being made strong, valiant in battle. Or Gideon's victory over the mighty Midianite army with only 300 Israelite soldiers armed with pitchers and lanterns as they surrounded him at night and banged him. And the Midianites got scared and ran off when they could have squashed the Israelites just like that if they wanted to. Or Samson's mighty victory over the Philistines by bringing the house down, literally, in judgment upon God's enemies. And the people gathered there where all of the lords and all of the princes and all of the leaders of the Philistines were killed. By faith, all these victories were accomplished. Verse 33 makes it plain that it is faith in the Lord. That's how Christian leaders were able to subdue kingdoms and bring righteousness to pass. Think of Elijah, who brought God's holy judgment upon 450 prophets of Baal. The king and queen were responsible to make sure righteousness happened in the land and true worship was going on. But Ahab and Jezebel were ungodly, and they promoted false religion. They had attacked and slain with the sword all of the true prophets, except for Elijah. God had rescued him and he had escaped. And perhaps a few others whose names we don't know. And so God sent the prophet Elijah in to do the job the king was not doing. Many other things from Elijah's life showed his faith. We saw in the reading we had from 1 Kings 19 how God wanted Elijah to travel a great distance. And yet Elijah was starving. So he lays down there under the tree because he's famished. He has no strength. And God, through an angel, miraculously provides him food. And he eats one meal, or eats two meals, he eats twice. And in the strength of that second meal, he doesn't eat again for 40 days and 40 nights. It's an enormous victory of faith. God is with him. Think of the many other examples of Christian faith that are listed just in passing in these verses. You know them. It's Bible trivia, sort of, that comes to your mind. It speaks of people who stopped the mouths of lions. Who is that? We think of Daniel and the lion's den. But did you know David also and Samson also were able to conquer lions? You think also of the book of Daniel when you read in verse 34, quenching the violence of fire. Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And yet by God's grace and power, they are rescued and escape. Or you think of the women who received their dead raised to life again. Both the prophet Elijah and the prophet Elisha were able to perform that miracle by God's power when little kids who had died were brought back to life. What are some ways that we need to apply this today to ourselves? Well, of course, we should remember first that the victory of faith is a victory of grace. We don't deserve to be encouraged by these examples any more than they deserve to be the examples in the first place. And yet God saved them, just as He has saved us. He gave them faith so that we would always remember them. And so too, you and I qualify. We qualify to be in Hebrews 11. We would be there if we lived in those time periods. We would be listed there, maybe not singled out by name, but by category, because this is the hall of faith. Maybe people don't know our names, But we qualify because we live by faith. With faith in God, our life has value and meaning. Our names have been recorded not just in the books of history, but in the Lamb's Book of Life. We too are saved by grace. The second application we see here is that the victory of faith is from God's power. You and I, by faith, mean that we live knowing we don't have it all together, but God does. It's His power that gets me through. It's His power that gives me the strength to go forward, to fight against sin and the devil in this life. It is through the power of God. Well, the second thing we see in our text is not only does faith have victory, but also there are sufferings that come with Christian faith. We see in verse 35 this abrupt shift. After this marvelous fact that women receive their dead raised back to life, then it says, now others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And still others had trials of mockings and scourging and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned and sawn in two, tempted, slain with a sword, wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. This letter to the Hebrews was written to this congregation, originally that congregation and ours and every other Christian congregation, to encourage us, because this congregation that first heard this sermon had faced some persecution and there was more on the way. The Old Testament saints had also faced and endured persecution by faith. And so this fact is being brought up so that they would know how to face persecution when it comes again. It is the same road that Christians travel on today. Jesus promised us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I wonder if that's in those little promise books that you can get in the Christian bookstore, Bible Promises. You'll find that one on one of those pages. It's true. Jesus promised us that we would suffer persecution. Not necessarily constantly, but it will happen. In fact, the life of Christian faith is seen and revealed just as much, equally, whether you have victory or suffering. For it's just as many verses and just as many types of illustrations are used in this text. Faith can persevere through these things. Indeed, we know that sufferings often show us how we have that faith, because we look to God. You see there listed there, we'll look at a couple of details. It says someone was sawn in two. According to tradition, as best we know, that's the prophet Isaiah, sawn in half. Joseph, as well as Jeremiah, were imprisoned, and others. Christians were tortured. Evil governments and terrorists demanded that they recant their faith. Say, you don't believe in Jesus anymore. You don't trust in the Lord God. Sin. Violate your conscience. Do that which your religion does not allow you to do. And Christians say, no, we cannot. When you command us and expect us to do that which is evil, to pay for that which is evil, we will obey God. Christians stand up for the truth of God's Word. And they chose to suffer for Christ. Walk through these listings of sufferings and you'll see. Go back and read the stories and see the faith of God's people as they shine through in suffering, like Job. His faith in suffering, even when his wife told him to curse God and die. And yet he maintained his integrity. It doesn't matter so much as you look through these sufferings. It doesn't matter really whether you've personally exactly had the same kind of suffering, whether you've been in jail for being a Christian or not. The point is that in every kind of suffering, God's people have been able to live by faith. Faith can persevere through anything because it's God who is our refuge. And so whatever suffering weighs you down, it's been met before by Christians in faith. And it can be and will be met by faith in your life. So believe and rest in Jesus. You guys know that, I hope, you understand and are aware that what we do on Sunday matters, and that God's in control of the events of our lives and how they even fit with whatever we happen to be hearing in worship. I am not in control of that. God is. Since we've been looking through the book of Hebrews and seeing what faith is and how God's people have lived by faith and how we need to be encouraged to press on in faith, just since we've been looking at this chapter over the past couple of months, I've been made aware of about 10 different situations within our congregation of enormous challenges to the faith of members of our church or their family members or things that they're going through. Enormous things. And I know there are more. Why would God do that now? I don't know all the reasons, but what I do know is that we are equipped to face those sufferings now as much as ever. Because God has been shaping us and training us as a congregation and as individuals and as families to remember these lessons, to know who to know what God has told us and what faith is. God knows what is best. Think of those in our country who were affected by Hurricane Sandy this past week. How can our Christian friends, as well as ourselves, respond? Well, they must respond in Christian faith and not follow the foolishness of our world's psychologists and emotional health experts. One such expert, writing in a news article just this Friday, tells people this is how they should deal with the hurricane and the suffering of it. He says what suffering does is it puts you back in control when you're facing pain. And so you need to do what he calls the truth trick. Keep reminding yourself that every trauma will end up defining you by the strength and determination that you bring to it. You're being tested, and you have the ability to outperform all expectations. Nobody would invite suffering upon them, of course, but you put your resources, your internal resources, to play as you respond. And so we remember that, he says, if Hurricane Sandy pretends that she is stronger than you. I don't know if this guy actually was on the East Coast during Hurricane Sandy, but I tell you, anyone who was there would willingly admit Hurricane Sandy was stronger than them. And so the answer to suffering and trial and tragedy that comes at you is not to say, I'm stronger, I can beat this. What foolishness. The answer is to turn to someone who is stronger in faith. That's what Christians do. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in God. That's what we do in suffering. And we need to see here also the antidote to the ungodly teaching of so many, even within the church, even in Christian bookstores today, that say that if troubles happen, it's because you don't have enough faith. You tell Isaiah that. Isaiah, you're about to be sawn in two just because you don't have enough faith. You tell Elijah that. Oh, if only you were a stronger Christian, Jezebel and Ahab wouldn't be hunting you down. Sufferings will come. Sufferings will come. And yet God is stronger than those sufferings. And He has a reward for His people. Here, in the clearest chapter in the whole Bible on what faith is and what faith does, we see described that faith at the same time can experience victories and also suffering. And that's why I read from Elijah. And not from Daniel or David. Because in Elijah's life as a prophet, you see both victories and sufferings. The very day that was the high point of his ministry, he licked those 450 prophets. He proved that God is the true God. The very next day, he's hunted down. There was no opportunity for him to write a book, to create a ministry program that other churches could copy on how to copy the Mount Carmel victory for you and put it into place in your own personal victory. There was no opportunity for that. That's the way our world looks at things like that. He was on the run. He was suffering. But Christ is stronger. Christ also suffered. And so he looks ahead to him. And that's what our sermon concludes with as we look at those last verses briefly. The unity of the Christian faith. We are told in verse 39 that all of these things that these Christians experienced, they had a good testimony through faith, but they didn't receive the promise. God had provided something better. And throughout the book of Hebrews, there are several different things, times where that word something better shows up to highlight for us that now we live in the days of something better. It wasn't bad to live in the Old Testament, but it's better now. It wasn't bad for these Christians to live by faith back then, but it's better now because Jesus has come. He has made that final offering on the cross. He is the one in whom we believe. He has fulfilled these promises. The world was not worthy of the lives of these saints, just as it is not worthy of the lives of Christians to be found in their history books. The world is not worthy of Christians who live honestly and for God's glory as their next door neighbor. The world is not worthy of Christians who are teachers, plumbers, businessmen, farmers, fathers and mothers, sons and daughters. There are so many places in this sinful world where there are unbelievers. There are unbelievers who have a Christian parent or a Christian sibling. And that unbeliever is not worthy of that. God has given them that surrounding anyway. And God puts you and I across the path of the world. Why? Is it so that we can be proud that they don't deserve us and that we are better than them? Of course not. Such arrogance is forbidden by Christ. No, the way of Christian humility is what we are called to. Humility in ourself, and our pride is only in Christ alone. We are told that the world is not worthy for this reason, so that we would be encouraged to believe ourselves, that even though they might not like us, that's okay. We're not looking for their approval. If they oppress us, ridicule us, or just plain ignore us, we press on in faith. We are given these many examples of faith with the victories and the sufferings so that we could respond in faith ourselves. In the same one who Abraham and Moses and Gideon and David and Elijah had faith in, our Lord Jesus. Because, you see, we have a reward coming. And the only reason for anybody to look back at the Old Testament, or the New Testament for that matter, the only reason to look back at these lives is so that you can move forward in faith. So press on. There's a heavenly country awaiting. What kind of faith will you have? Will your faith be a faith that sees victory? Will it be a faith that sees suffering? Or like Elijah, will it be a faith that sees a little of both? Victories and sufferings here and there throughout the course of your pilgrimage on this earth. No matter where you are now, you know where you are going. For by faith you see the Lord, who has the grace to lead you home. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Well, Father, how we thank and praise you. For we have been fearfully and wonderfully made, not only as human beings, but we have been remade, reborn, through the birth of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we might have faith in you. Help us to exercise that faith. Help us to see victories, not as the world defines victories, but victories of faith even as we face sufferings and trials. Help us to encourage other Christians who are going through times of both suffering and victory to continue to press on in faith. And we pray as Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.